good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. I'm your host Monday through Friday, normally, on this program. And we have a live program that we normally open up the phone lines for listeners to call in and ask questions. This week, we've changed our format a little bit. We're not taking calls, but rather we're having a protracted discussion slash debate. If we called it a debate, I think you'd have to call it a very friendly debate, which is exactly what we'd want it to be. But it's really more like a discussion. It's a point and counterpoint kind of a discussion about the issues of Calvinism and Arminianism. This program is called The Narrow Path. And as I said, my name is Steve Gregg. I'm the regular host, but my guest is the host of a webcast called The Narrow Mind, which you can hear, I think, by going to his website, which is unchainedradio.com. And my guest is Pastor Gene Cook, Jr. from the Covenant Baptist Church in San Diego, California. Again, his website is unchainedradio.com. And Pastor Gene and I we're discussing some of the issues upon which Calvinists and Arminians disagree. Gene, welcome to the program.
Thank you once again for having me.
Yeah, it's my pleasure, and I hope our listeners are appreciating it too. I appreciate being able to dialogue with somebody who's articulate and intelligent on a view that is different than my own. I don't know about you. I know you debate a lot, but sometimes I've debated people who were not very well equipped to defend their position, and it was no fun for me. Have you been in that position before?
A couple of times, yes. It's really a no-win situation for you because the people that oppose you don't feel like their guy was equipped or he was the wrong guy for the debate.
Right.
And so nothing much gets accomplished.
That's right. I mean, you gain nothing by winning a debate against somebody who's incompetent. And
right.
I debated an evolutionist like that once that was really a shame because of a big promoted debate. We had a lot of people there, packed house and everything, and the guy got up, he was a scientist, but he was not a biologist.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the things he said at the very beginning was, I don't really know much about evolution. And he proved that he really didn't, you know. And so, I mean, I clearly won the debate, but I felt like there was no victory to debate somebody who wasn't really equipped. So I'm glad that you are not only an articulate defender of your position, but one who has experience in debates. And I know our listeners can find some of your debates at your website at unchainedradio.com. Is that correct?
That's correct, yeah.
And can listen to them there. Good. Well, yesterday, what we're doing, for the sake of our audience who may not have heard yesterday today, Gene and I are taking segments of 2 and 3 minutes each where we try to not interrupt each other. And I have to confess I did interrupt you at the end of the program and stuck in a comment there that I kind of broke my own rule there. I saw the end of the program coming up, and I wanted to make a statement before signing off. But I'm trying not to interrupt Gene, and he hasn't interrupted me as we talk for 2 or 3 minutes each at a time and go back and forth. We feel like the smaller segments makes it easier to look at individual points and take them apart. Originally, my plan was that we were going to take one of the 5 points of Calvinism each day of this week, but that hasn't worked out that way. We talked all day Monday about the sovereignty of God. We continued that yesterday, Tuesday, at least halfway through the program. Then we got into the first point of Calvinism, which is total depravity, and we never really got very far into that, in my opinion, and we had to end the program. So I want to take that up again. And I was telling Gene on the phone before the program began that I feel we need to take adequate time to really explore this matter of total depravity. Because Calvinism is a self-consistent logical system, and if you accept the first point of Calvinism, you cannot very readily, reject any of the others. You hear people say they're 3-point Calvinists, 3.5-point Calvinists, or 4-point Calvinists, but you can't be. If you accept the first premise of Calvinism, which is total depravity, then all the other 4 points follow by a logical necessity, it seems to me. So, this is the deal breaker here. You know, this is the make it or break it point, as every point is. Actually, like I said, each point of Calvinism is a well thought out thought, an idea that is logically consistent with the other four. But again, I'm gonna let you go for it. But I'm gonna pose a question to you, Gene, and let you talk a little bit about it. For the sake of our listeners who don't know this, the doctrine of total depravity, sometimes called total inability, is the doctrine that man in his natural state, that is, before God has miraculously regenerated him and made him a new person, in his natural state, every man is quite incapable of really even wanting God on God's terms. No one in that natural state will ever really seek God. A person in his natural state will never believe in the gospel or repent. He's simply unable to do these things because believing and repenting are positive things with reference to a person's relationship to God, and a man in his natural state is born in sin and is incapable of doing any positive things that would move him in the direction of a relationship with God. And therefore, this leads to, of course, the other points of Calvinism. God has to sovereignly choose who he will save, and once he has done so, he will put faith and put repentance and put a new heart into the individuals that he has elected to do that to. And the ones that he chooses to do that to are really no different than the ones he chooses not to do that to, because it's totally an unconditional thing. That gets us to the second point. But the point is that God's election has to be unconditional, because man in his natural state cannot meet any conditions that God might place, be they ever so simple or easy conditions. Man simply is incapable of doing it. And so this is the Calvinist position. Now, the non-Calvinist position is that man is not really incapable of believing or repenting, that a man is given free choice. The Arminian position does agree with the Calvinist position that all men are sinners by nature, and that it is easier for a man to make a selfish choice than an unselfish choice, and that therefore it is easier for a man to sin than to not. But the non-Calvinist position would not be that fallen man can only sin. I mean, it only takes one sin to condemn a man. And the truth of the matter is all men are condemned by the fact that they sin from birth. And so we both agree that men are condemned sinners and need salvation. They need Christ. But the Arminian position would suggest that along with original sin, we need to observe in humanity original righteousness as well. And you will see that there are people who are not born again who do have a concern for something like, say, justice or for compassion or other things that are not sin. Now, I know the Calvinists would generally say that these things are not really good because they don't commend a man to God and they're in some sense motivated by something other than a desire for the glory of God. But the Arminian says still, we can't really be sure that even as Christians, the good things we do have no selfish taint in them at all. Even the things that God motivates us to do, there is often, the awareness that we'll have a reward for doing what's right, or the awareness that we'd be punished for doing what's wrong. And they're really, I mean, the Bible has guaranteed this by promising rewards and punishments. We really cannot be sure that any good thing any man does, Christian or non-Christian, is free from all taint of self-concern. But the point here is, and I'm going to let you make your points biblically there, Gene, and just so I make this point, the Arminian would say, it is not at all self-evident in looking at humanity that men cannot desire God or that men cannot seek God. It does appear that men do that. Even some who never find him seem to seek him at some level. But therefore, the burden of proof to say that men in their natural state cannot seek God would seem to rest upon the Calvinist, because it is counterintuitive. When the Bible gives commands, the assumption is if God gives a person a command to do something, that God expects him to do it, or at least God knows that he can, or else the command is unfair. So the impression a person would get before the Calvinist comes along and gives us his doctrine of total depravity would be people seem to be free agents. Some people seem to make choices, good and some bad. None are good enough to save a man, but some are better than others. But the point is, it is counterintuitive to my mind, and I think to the average mind, to say that man cannot seek God. So this, I'm trying to lay out what the two positions are here, and without giving much defense for my own at this point. So I'll let Gene speak. And Gene, I'd like you to give me some of the scriptures particularly. I mean, we've talked sort of in a little bit philosophically about this yesterday, but some of the scriptures that you feel would carry that burden of proof in, that man is totally depraved in the sense that Calvinists say.
Okay, and I just want to add that I would agree with just about everything you just said. I think you've given an accurate representation of both of our views, which also was another thing that's very uncommon in these type of discussions. I want to begin by saying that I do believe that man has a will. And usually when we talk about the will of man, we're talking about it in two categories from two different perspectives. One would be the libertarian category of human will, which means that free will means that man has the ability to equally choose good and bad in any given situation. I would hold to what's called the compatibilist view of man's will. That is that man is free to make choices, but his freedom is always in accordance with his nature. So, for example, if I go to order a pizza, since by nature I don't like anchovies on my pizza, I will never order an anchovy pizza. So I make my decisions based on my makeup, who I am. In the same way, to give another analogy, if you put down anybody that has a dog, if you put down a head of broccoli and a steak, by nature the dog is always going to go after the steak. And so when we talk about man being totally depraved, we're not saying that there is no good that man can do on a human level. That is, man does have the ability to obey God's law to a certain degree. For example, you may have a man that's totally faithful to his wife, and the law of God says, thou shalt not commit adultery. And so it can be said that this man kept that law because he was faithful to his wife to the end. But that's entirely different than making himself righteous in the sight of God. We maintain that our righteousness is a foreign righteousness, that it comes from Christ. It's imputed, what Paul calls in the gospel or the epistle of Romans, an imputed righteousness of Christ. And we also maintain that our works as Christians, even though, as you mentioned, Steve, they at times are motivated by selfishness, motivated with ill motives, that also our works, as well as our prayers, are also made acceptable in Christ. And so it's not that our works are somehow more pure. They should be, but they're not always. And the reason or the basis for their acceptance is because we are in Christ. Now, when we talk about man's will, as I mentioned, I do believe that man makes choices, but his choices are always in accordance with his nature, who he is. And the scriptures are very clear about man's condition. In fact, the words of Jesus are very clear. For example, Jesus says that whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And the Bible also, you know, teaches us, as well as human experience, that all of us are sinners by nature. And so in our natural state, all of us are slaves to sin. So it's somewhat of an anomaly to me how, on one hand, we can identify the words of Jesus as being truthful, that we are slaves to sin, but then on the other hand, say that we are somehow free to make choices. And so from my position, from the Calvinist position, when we talk about man's ability to choose, we're always talking about that which is consistent with his own human condition. The scriptures that I would appeal to demonstrate this, we talked about one of them yesterday, so it's not needful for us to go back, but the first one that comes to mind is the one that we addressed yesterday, which is Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. But Paul goes on in the book of Romans, as well as in the book of 1 Corinthians, and he sets forth man's condition. And one of the places he does that is in Romans chapter 8 and verse 5 through 7, or 5 through 8, where he sets in contrast two different types of men. One is identified as a man who is according to the flesh. The other is identified as a man who is according to the Spirit. And then he tells us how we can know if someone is in the flesh or someone is in the Spirit. Let me just read these verses, if I may. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. He tells us in the next verse, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed, the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And so verse 9 explains to us that the people that he's talking about are Christians and non-Christians. A Christian has the Spirit of God because he's been regenerated and been given the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, the guy who's in the flesh, according to verse 7, we are told that his mind is hostile toward God. We're told that he doesn't subject himself to God. He's not able to do so. We're also told in verse 8 that he cannot please God. Well, accepting Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I would think, would be, you know, acceptable to God. I would think that that would be something that would please God. But yet we're told that in man's natural condition, he is unable to do that. But this is one verse, Steve, that I would say is a strong support for my position that I'm setting forth right now.
Okay. And maybe we can talk about some more of them, but let me talk about this one. Let's go back, first of all, to your statement that Jesus said that whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. I believe that's consistently taught in the Scripture, both by Jesus and Paul. Paul teaches that also in Romans 6, and that, you know, if you're sinning, that is, if you're living as an unregenerate person, as a sinner, you are in a condition that you cannot change by your own power. You cannot release yourself from that. However, God can. The question is whether you can choose to accept God's pardon or not. We could say that a man who's in prison can't walk free from that prison, unless, of course, he receives a pardon or the doors are left open and there's no guards, in which case things have changed because somebody else has done for him what cannot be done by himself. Now, his choice to either stay in the prison or not after he's received the pardon or seen the door open is his own choice. The Arminians believe that God has in Christ offered freedom to the captives. Jesus said in Luke chapter 4 that he was anointed by the Spirit of God to declare liberty to the captives and the release of those who are bound. And he's talking about those who are bound in sin, I believe. So Christ has come to proclaim pardon, has come to proclaim release, and therefore it remains for a man to decide to follow that release or not. And if a man does choose to do so, what he has done is not anything he can commend himself for. He never opened that prison door. That was done graciously. That pardon he didn't earn, that was given graciously. If he walks out of that prison, he has made a choice to do so quite on his own, but the choice was made available by the grace of another, and therefore he can never congratulate himself for having made the choice. Now, at the end of yesterday's broadcast, you raised the question, this is the last point we were able to make, you know, are some people just are smarter than others? You know, the ones who believe are the ones who are smarter than the ones who don't believe. In one sense, yes, that is true. It's much wiser to believe than not. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and therefore those who fear God, who choose the fear of the Lord, as the Bible says in Proverbs 1:29, those people who choose the fear of the Lord are making a wiser choice than those who don't. That doesn't mean that the ones who make that choice are more intelligent, because many things can cloud the judgment of a very intelligent man. A man may have very strong urges to do what is wrong, even though he's the smartest man in the world. You know, intelligence isn't all it takes, but wisdom is required. And wisdom means the ability to see what choices will gain the most desirable results. And what is considered desirable differs from one man to another. For one man, what may be desirable is that he can live his whole life in pleasurable sin without any interference. Another man may say, well, I'd rather be prepared for eternity. And it is possible, certainly, for non-Christians to be concerned about eternity. God has put eternity in the hearts of men, it says in Ecclesiastes, and we see that in many religions, that men are concerned about eternity. So a man with a concern about eternity is wiser, even if he's not more intelligent, than a man who's not concerned about eternity. The man who's not concerned is a fool, but he might be very intelligent if you took his IQ. So we're not talking about intelligence here. We're talking about a person setting his heart, preparing his heart, to seek the Lord. And, you know, it's interesting when it talks about it, seeking the Lord in the Bible. If you would do a concordance study, many times in the Bible it talks about the preparation of the heart of a man to seek the Lord. And every time it says the man prepared his heart to seek the Lord. It doesn't say God did. And it says in Proverbs 16:1, the preparations of the heart belong to man. So it is the Arminian position that even though a man is a slave of sin, once it is declared to him that a pardon has been given and the prison is open, he has the power to choose to walk through that door or not. That doesn't in any sense contradict the fact that he was a slave of sin. On Romans 3, I don't want to go over time, so I'm going to give you a chance, but I would like to talk about Romans 3 and Romans 8, too, and unless you want to yield your time for me to do it now, but you can continue speaking now because it's your turn.
Well, it does say that in Proverbs 16 that the preparation of the heart belongs to man, but if you continue reading, it says, but the Lord directs his every step.
That's right.
And so we need to include that when we're trying to understand what's going on here. Even the casting of the lot, it says in Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. And so you definitely get this picture that, that God is in control of what's going on. I would like to hear you respond to Romans 8 there, so I'll go ahead and yield the mic. But before I do that, let me just say this. If we say that the reason that we are Christians and maybe our loved ones that have rejected the gospel are not is because we're wiser than they are. And essentially that's what I'm hearing you say. I'm hearing you say that it is a wise choice to choose God. It is a wise choice to seek truth, and I would agree with that. But if the difference between my salvation and my unbelieving neighbor is the fact that I was wiser, then I think that it puts the emphasis on the wrong person. Because the description of the scriptures concerning the natural man is not only that he is in bondage to sin, but also that God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And so it says, for example, in 2 Corinthians 2:14, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. So, I mean, how do we reconcile those types of statements with the concept that a Christian just happens to be wiser because he accepted Jesus and he understands, you know, the weight of the decision at hand, therefore he's wiser to make that decision and secure a place in eternity for him? I think that goes contrary, Steve, to the message that I'm finding in the scriptures. But go ahead. I'd like to hear you. I don't want to add more verses before you get a chance to read.
Yeah, I know. We get backed up, don't we?
Yeah.
Let me just say quickly about that. When we talk about someone being wiser or more foolish, I'm speaking in biblical terms in terms of God's ideas. When the Bible says God has chosen the foolish things of this world, it doesn't mean the things that God regards more foolish, but which man regards to be more foolish. And the weak things, or the things that the man regards weak, he's trying to take away from man any ground for boasting, that anyone who glories must glory in the Lord, and therefore no one can say, I got saved because I was a smart guy. But after I made a decision to follow Christ, the Bible itself says that was a wiser choice. I mean, everywhere throughout Proverbs, the righteous man is called the wise man, and the foolish man is called the fool. I mean, I didn't make this up, but I don't think it takes the focus off the right place unless a person who's gotten saved is going around saying, boy, was I ever smart. Boy, did I make a smart move. Boy, am I wise. You know, we can say that a choice to fear God is a wiser choice than the idiot's fool's choice of rejecting the fear of the Lord, but that's not taking some kind of special credit to ourselves that focuses on ourselves. It's just like the man who's drowning in the ocean, if someone throws him a life preserver, that man is wiser if he grabs it than if he doesn't. But if he exhibits that wisdom, he doesn't congratulate himself the rest of his life saying, boy, was I a smart guy. No, he congratulates or praises the person who came to his rescue. It doesn't change the fact that it was a much wiser choice of him to grab the life preserver than it would have been for him to say, no, I'm going to wait for one that's a different color. You know, that would have been a very stupid thing to do. And really, it's not so much that a person who fears God is exceptionally wise. It's that those who don't fear God are exceptionally stupid. And so the man who says, yes, it is a wiser choice, isn't saying that he's brilliant and he can congratulate himself. He's simply saying that for some reason or another, other people are more foolish. And anyway, that's a different point. You want me to talk about Romans chapter 8. In Romans 8, it starts, verse 5, where you began, says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Now, this is a generality, but I don't think you'll find it's always true. I know some people who are born again who don't always think in spiritual terms. But generally speaking, a born-again person, because he has the Spirit of God, is going to have more spiritual thoughts than the other person does. The man whose minds the things of the flesh, likewise, generally speaking, does so. But that doesn't mean that a fleshly person never has a spiritual thought. I believe that Paul is talking about general things rather than being absolute, because it just isn't true that those who are born of the Spirit always think about things of the Spirit. I've been born again for over 40 years, and I've had a number of thoughts that were not spiritual in those years. And yet, in general, it is the case that my thoughts are on spiritual things. Certainly, they are more than those of an unbeliever. My values are more those of the Spirit of God. My goals, my interests are more spiritually, oriented than they would be if I was not a Christian, I believe. But that doesn't mean that I never have a carnal thought. And to say that the worldly person, the fleshly person, he tends to mind things of the world, of course he's going to do that. That's his orientation. But that doesn't mean that he never has a spiritual thought. You're making Paul's statement more absolute than I think it could be made to be. And when you get to verse 8, where it says, so then those who are in the flesh cannot please God, well, of course they can't live a life pleasing to God, but that doesn't mean they can't do an action that is more pleasing to God than another action would be. A man who is tempted by his secretary to commit adultery, who's not a Christian, and who resists that temptation, I believe that choice is a more pleasing choice to God than if he had committed adultery. It's not pleasing enough to save him, because no man's good works can cancel out the fact that he has a rap sheet against him before God. And only Jesus can cancel out the guilt of sin. But that doesn't mean that a man cannot make a choice which God is more pleased with than if he had made a much worse choice. So to say that a man can't please God, I believe that the whole discussion there, Paul is talking about the general lifestyles of saved and unsaved people. In general, unsaved people follow fleshly goals. They're likely to do so because that's their orientation. In general, born-again people follow spiritual goals. But neither category do so exclusively. They should. I mean, at least spiritual people should be spiritually minded all the time, but that just isn't the case. And likewise, we can please God, not because we are more perfect, but as you said, because Christ has made our works acceptable. Christ has made us acceptable. We are accepted in the Beloved. The unbeliever can't live a life pleasing to God, and he can't do any good works that would cancel out his rap sheet. He's got a criminal record before God, so he needs Christ to forgive him. But I think that would go far beyond what Paul actually says if we were saying, therefore, nothing that a natural man could do could in any sense be pleasing to God. And you and I have a different starting point, too, about people in the Old Testament who were saved. You believe they were regenerated, and I do not. I believe they were justified, but I don't believe they were regenerated. And when we look at Cornelius, for example, before he heard the gospel, it's obvious that his works, he was seeking God, he was doing good works, and the things he was doing were pleasing to the Lord. An angel told him so. And then he later heard the gospel and became a Christian. Now, I know you talked to me once before and said, how do I know he wasn't regenerated? I believe that Old Testament saints were justified, as Abraham was, but nowhere in the Bible does it say they were regenerated. That would be an assumption a Calvinist has to make, only because a Calvinist starts with the position that an unregenerate person can't do anything good. But the Bible doesn't say Cornelius was regenerated before Peter came and preached to him. I'll leave it there and let you go.
Well, I think that, for example, yesterday I cited Romans 3, where it says, mm-hmm. There's none who seeks after God. All have gone astray. There is no one who does good, not even one. And you say, well, that's not a general statement. That's not an all-inclusive statement. And then today I cite Romans 8, and it says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Those who are in the flesh cannot subject themselves to the law of God, for they are unable to do so. Those who are in the flesh are hostile toward God. Once again, you say, well, that's not an all-inclusive statement. He's just speaking in general terms. I agree with your argument about the Christian and his mind on the Spirit. But the difference, once again, and this is why I prefaced my comments, with saying that not only are our works and our faith and our prayers, but also our thoughts are made acceptable only in Christ. It's not as though the Spirit of God just regenerates us and then we're on our own to do good works. And I know you don't believe that. But the reason why we're acceptable in the Beloved is because of the Spirit of God and His work in us. In fact, Romans chapter 8, the context starts out, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So he is making general statements in one sense about the man who is in the Spirit. because of the teaching that has already gone before about us possessing the imputed righteousness of Christ and being made acceptable in the beloved. But when it comes to man's natural position, man is unable to present himself in any way righteous before God, even to produce a type of saving faith. And I think that's my understanding of this passage is consistent with the rest of Scripture. And I began just a moment ago by quoting 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no man. So I guess I'd have to ask the question, if the natural man, he doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God and their foolishness to him, and surely we would agree that the message of salvation is a spiritual message. It's a message of life in Jesus Christ. And how does he get from the natural state to the spiritual state if everything that he hears concerning God is foolishness to him as he remains in the fleshly state? See, this is why God must quicken. God must bring man to life. He must bring him to spiritual life because his position is one of deadness. He's spiritually dead, and therefore all these things are true of him. The Spirit of God must work in man, and that's why Jesus says that no man can come to the Son unless he is first enabled by God, John 6:65. So, Steve, I'm just wondering, how do you understand these verses here in 1 Corinthians 2?
Okay, I'll take them in their context. Let me address some things that you mentioned before you brought up 1 Corinthians 2, and that is that you have a problem with me saying that, they that are in the flesh cannot please God is generally speaking the case, but that doesn't mean that they can never do a single thing pleasing to God, for example, like believe in Christ if they chose to do so. I'll tell you why. Because you yourself brought up the fact that Paul said those who are in the flesh cannot be subject to the law of God. And that is true if we're talking about perfect subjection at all times. But you yourself mentioned that a man who's in the flesh can sometimes not violate the law of adultery.
Yes.
And he might even do it as a Jewish person he's not regenerate, and he's doing it in order to obey the law of God. See, to say that the natural man cannot be subject to the law of God doesn't mean he can never, ever do one thing that's lawful. It means he cannot consistently live up to the righteousness of the law in his life. Because he doesn't have the Spirit of God enabling him. So what I'm saying is, that's the same thing I'm saying about the rest of the passage. When it says that the natural man sets his mind on the things of the flesh, the natural man can't be subject to the law of God, the natural man can't please God, that means that he cannot consistently live a life that is subject to God's law, that is unfleshly, and that is pleasing to God in any sense that would commend him to God, and therefore he needs grace, he needs salvation, he needs the Spirit of God. But in saying that, we're not saying that the man would never, ever obey the law of God on any occasion, nor is Paul suggesting necessarily, I mean, it's reading far more into Paul than what he's saying, if we said, nor can a man ever do a single act that would ever be pleasing to God. And it certainly doesn't say that a man cannot repent or believe. But as far as, this Romans 3, where it talks about there's none that seeks after God, there's none good, and so forth, my understanding of this, as I said yesterday, is based on the original context of the verses that Paul is quoting, where David said there's none that does good, there's none that seeks after God. He's talking about something that he observed and that what God was observing in his own generation. I'm not saying it wouldn't apply to some other generations, but he's not making that point. He's talking about the state of humanity as God looks down, as David is writing and sees mankind, there's no one seeking God. Now, to say there's none, you yourself acknowledge David would be an exception to that one. And often when the Bible makes what sound like absolute statements, it doesn't mean them. For example, in John 3, I mean, it doesn't mean them absolutely. In John 3, 32 and 33, it says of Christ, and what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. Now that sounds just like no one seeks God, no one does good. This statement is no one receives his testimony. But the next verse says, he who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. So the very next verse acknowledges that there are exceptions. One statement says no one receives his testimony. The very next verse says, but those who do. sort of why they got us through. So we can, I want to get to 1 Corinthians 2 if I could real quickly too. But what I'm saying is statements that say no one does this, no one does that, often in Scripture are hyperboles. And this is an example where it's obviously the case. Now, I'm not saying 1 Corinthians 2 is a hyperbole, but I think that Calvinists, when they use 1 Corinthians 2:14, are not paying very close attention to the context of the chapter, because Paul makes it very clear that when he was among the Corinthians, who were carnal, he says, in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ, okay? So he had to speak to them as to carnal people. And he says in chapter 2, verse 1, and I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom. And he says in verse 2, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. But in verse 6, he says, however, we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. Now, obviously, the Corinthians were not mature, as he pointed out. So when he was among them, he only preached the gospel, Christ and him crucified. But among mature people, he says, we preach wisdom. Not the wisdom of this age, but the wisdom, as he goes on to say, that is revealed by the Spirit. He says the things which are revealed by the Spirit of God. He calls them the deep things of God, as we continue through. And then in verse 14, he says, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're spiritually discerned. What he's talking about there is that among the carnal Corinthians, when he came among them, he had to treat them as carnal men. He could only preach Christ and him crucified, which is enough to get a man saved. But there are deeper things that the Spirit teaches that Paul does. He says, we do teach deeper things among those who are spiritual, among those who are mature. He says, natural men don't receive these things. They're foolishness to him. They're spiritually discerned. Paul is not saying that the unbeliever can't understand the gospel. He's saying that natural men, and even for that matter, carnal Christians, can't understand the deep things of the Spirit of God that he's been talking about in the context, which he only teaches to the mature, because even the Corinthians, who were Christians, couldn't receive them. So when he talks about receiving the things of the Spirit of God, in the context, he's made it very clear. The things of the Spirit of God he's talking about are the deep things of God, which even young or baby Christians can't be taught. He has to teach those, as he says in verse 6, only to the mature. So I don't see it as making your point.
Well, you mentioned something about David being an exception to Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. I just want to make it clear for the record that Christians do seek after God. And those are the only ones that do. And so, according to my position, those are the only ones that do, of course. And so, we're talking about men in their natural state, as Paul has been building his argument in Romans 1 through 3, that all men are under the judgment of God and that no man seeks after God. So we can't say that that's a general statement because David is an exception. No, David is somebody who was already saved. David was a believer. And so we can't use David as an exception to a verse that's describing man in his natural position, in his natural condition. That's what I was trying to point out yesterday. But Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians, also again in verse 12, not only in chapter 2, but also in chapter 12, when he says, in verse 3, therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus is accursed, and no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. And so, obviously, I don't know if you're going to say that this isn't a general statement, but when he says no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit, my understanding of this is that the Spirit has to enable man to identify Jesus as he is, as Lord. Now, that's not to say that, you know, Mormons don't call Jesus Lord and other errant groups that claim to be Christians call Jesus Lord. I believe what Paul's saying here is in the true sense. He's referring to the truthfulness of Jesus' identity. And he says, once again, that no one can say Jesus is accursed by the Spirit, and on the contrary, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. I don't know how you can get around this. Maybe you can explain this to me, because I don't see any way to cause this to harmonize with what you're telling me about Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 7.
Okay, well, frankly, I can. In Romans 12:3, first of all, to say that no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit, an Arminian believes that. An Arminian believes that no one becomes a Christian apart from the prior conviction of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has to basically reveal Christ. But that doesn't mean the same thing as regenerate. The man has to choose to not be disobedient to that heavenly vision, like Paul did. But the point is that even an Arminian does not argue that a man in a vacuum will come to Christ, but he will come as the Holy Spirit is drawing him, as the Holy Spirit is convicting him, as the Holy Spirit is revealing Christ to him. So that verse would work well for Arminians, even if it was talking about conversion, but it isn't. In the context, it's talking about the gifts of the Spirit, and Paul is trying to tell the Corinthians how to differentiate between a false prophetic utterance and a true prophetic utterance. And he's basically saying those who are speaking by the Spirit, and he means by that prophesying, will uphold the fact that Jesus is Lord, and anyone that degrades Jesus in their utterance is not speaking by the Spirit of God. This whole context is about how to recognize true prophecy, true gifts of the Holy Spirit, as opposed to false ones that come from the dumb idols that the people used to worship. So Paul is not even there discussing the subject of whether an unbeliever can say Jesus is Lord apart from the Holy Spirit. He's talking about, you know, the utterances given in the church. If they declare the lordship of Jesus, they can be counted on to be from the Spirit of God. Otherwise, they're not. But taken anyway, even taking it out of context, as I feel like you did, it still doesn't harm the Arminian position. Because the Arminian believes that the natural man does not seek God unless God convicts him. The difference is that the Arminian believes that once God has convicted a man of sin and righteousness and judgment, as Jesus said the Holy Spirit will do, then that man has the ability to reject or to accept what the Holy Spirit is urging. And that's where the Calvinist disagrees with me.
Yeah, we would disagree with you on the basis of John 6 and on the basis of 2 Timothy chapter 2. In fact, let me read for you 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 26. And let's see if this sounds like what you're describing, that man has a free will and now the choices have been set before him and it's up to him to choose or reject Christ. It says in 2 Timothy 2:24, "And the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." Two things in this verse, Steve. Number one, God grants repentance. Number two, man in his natural state doesn't have free will, but he's being held captive to do the work of the enemy, that is, the work of sin, because he's in bondage to sin. And it's attributed ultimately to the devil because he's the one that introduced sin into this world back in the garden. But okay. I'd like to get your comments. I mean, it seems very clear here that God is the one who grants repentance that leads to the knowledge of the truth. And number two, that man's will is held captive by the devil or by sin. I'm just wondering, you know, these verses seem so clear. How do you explain these verses?
Without very great difficulty, actually, we've already acknowledged that men are captives to sin when they're unsaved, that men are captive to the devil to do his will. Jesus, as you pointed out, said that if a person commits sin, he's a slave of sin. And I said that that's taught throughout the whole of Scripture. And it's taught in this verse, too, that those who are lost are taken captive by the devil to do his will. However, when one comes and proclaims liberty to the captives, that liberty is a genuine liberty, and that offer is a bona fide offer. And those who are at that time captives to the devil are free to walk away from him. If Christ is coming to offer liberty, then, of course, Christ is the stronger man. The strong man was guarding his house, but a stronger man has come and bound him and spoiled his house by taking from him his captives. And that is what I believe Christ has done. He's opened the prison doors, and he's proclaimed liberty to the captives. And yes, until they walk out those doors, they are captive to the devil. And that's what all Christians, I think, believe, Arminian and Calvinistic. Now, there's another thing you're assuming here. And see, I'm afraid this is one thing that bothers me about Calvinists. I'm sure Calvinists are not the only people who do this, but in discussions with Calvinists it happens. The difference between me and a Calvinist is I prefer to look at verses not as proof texts, but take them in their context and find out what Paul was actually trying to communicate. And when he was writing to Timothy, he's writing to Timothy about how to answer those who are in opposition to him. He specifically says so in the passage, that he says that in humility you correct those who are in opposition. Mm-hmm. Not every Christian is opposing the gospel. Some non-Christians are ambivalent about it, but Paul is talking specifically about those who are opposing Timothy's teaching in Ephesus and how Timothy should respond to them. He should respond humbly, meekly, and it's possible that God may convict them to the point where they will repent, and that if he does so, then God has granted them a great favor. He's granted them the ability to repent. I believe the ability to repent is a gift that God gives. I believe frankly, I don't believe that he gives it unilaterally. See, when the Bible commands people to repent, it seems to presuppose that they can. There are two places in the Bible I'm aware of that talk about God granting repentance. The other is in Acts chapter 11, after Peter came back from Cornelius' household and told his friends in Jerusalem. They finally rejoiced and said, well, then God has granted repentance to the Gentiles also. So we have two verses in the Bible that speak of God granting repentance. There's dozens of verses, I believe, that command men to repent as if it's their responsibility. I don't know why we would take two verses against ten and say, this is the only side of it. I think there's two sides of it. I think that coming to God or living with God is an interactive relationship just like all relationships. It's compared with marriage. It's compared with father-child relationships. It's compared with other relationships that are certainly interactive. And people in relationship do respond to each other. God responds to man. Man responds to God. I believe that when God convicts a person of sin, if that person chooses to repent, that person will forever realize that it was God's grace that allowed him to repent. He would never have repented had not God brought the gospel to him and had not God convicted him of his sin. And every Christian, myself certainly included, as an Armenian, would say, God has granted that I could repent. God has granted that I could believe. But that doesn't mean he just implanted those things in me without any wooing, without any winning of my will on the matter, without any kind of conviction. God doesn't just do that, as far as I know. I don't read of any case in the Bible. I don't read of any statement in the Bible that says God does that. I believe that what God does is he appeals to man's will. He appeals to man's self-interest. He says, if you don't repent, you'll surely perish. But he also, in doing so, is granting man incentives and conviction and opportunity to repent. So if the man does repent, we'll say, thank God, God granted me the opportunity and the ability to repent. I would never have done it had not God made his gracious appeals to me and wooed me as he did. And so there's two sides. There's God's side and there's man's side, because there's two sides of every relationship. But see, the Calvinist takes two verses that mention the graciousness of God in granting repentance to a man and acts as if that's really all there is, that a man can't repent unless God just unilaterally puts repentance in him. But these verses don't say that God puts repentance in him. It says he grants them repentance, which I believe means it's a gift that's offered to them. And if they take it, it's good for them. If they don't, it's too bad. Because God calls all men everywhere to repent.
Yeah, I never said I never said that God puts repentance in man. I simply said what the verse says, that God grants repentance. It doesn't say that God grants an opportunity to repent. It doesn't say that God grants the ability to repent. It says that God grants repentance. And I'm not just taking two verses. Just for the record, I want you to know that I do believe that man is responsible to repent, and that when the gospel offer is made, or even the command, that God is commanding all men everywhere to repent, that is the sincere, bona fide offer of the gospel, just as you said. However, the fallacy that you're committing is the ought is fallacy, or as some have commonly called it. That is, since man,
If a man ought, then he can.
Right, the ought can. Right, so in other words, if man ought to repent, if God is commanding him to repent, then that somehow inherently means that he can. And I would reject that because, and that is that he can in and of himself, I reject that because we find these things all over the Scripture. For example, the most blatant case is the Ten Commandments. God commands man to obey his law. Can man do that on his own? No, he can't. In fact, he can't even do it perfectly with the assistance of Christ. He has to be given the imputed righteousness of Christ in order to do that. And so just because God commands something doesn't mean that man has the ability to do that. Jesus says in Matthew 5:48, be therefore perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Can man be perfect of his own? No, he can't. But yet God commands that. That's the standard. Does that take away from any sense of responsibility on man's part to be perfect? No, it doesn't, and that's why he'll be judged. And so when I'm reading these verses, I'm not just reading one or two verses.
Okay.
I'm also taking into consideration the verses where man is commanded to believe, the verses where men are commanded to follow
King,
Christ.
We only have a few minutes. If I can make one more statement about this, and then I'll give you the last word, and we'll finish it up.
Okay.
And when you hear the music, we're going to have to sign off. But I do want to give you time to make the last statement. I want to respond to what you just said. I take a different position. I don't believe that the Bible says anywhere that a man cannot keep the Ten Commandments. Certainly a man cannot live a perfectly holy life, interior and exterior simultaneously, but keeping the Ten Commandments as they were given is something that some people, in fact, did do. Paul said in Philippians chapter 3 that he had lived a blameless life according to the law when he was a Pharisee. We're told in Luke chapter 1 that the parents of John the Baptist were completely blameless according to all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord in Luke 1:6. As far as whether a man can be perfect, when Jesus said, "Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect," you have to compare that verse in Matthew 5 with the parallel in Luke 6 to hear what he's actually saying. He's saying, be perfectly merciful. That is, in the sense that you don't only do good to those who do good to you. You love your enemies as well as your friends. And yes, can a man do that? Yes, I can say I can, because I love my enemies, and I have many faults in my life. But I happen to know that it is possible to love my enemies as much as I love my friends, because, I mean, thank God, the Spirit of God has worked that in me. I don't know of anyone I wouldn't lay my life down for, including people who hate me. And that's all that Jesus is saying there. He's not saying we have to be absolutely perfect in every respect, because he's in the context. You can compare it with the parallel in Luke 6. He says, be merciful, even as your Father's merciful. And he means, don't just be merciful to your friends. Be merciful to your enemies as well. And yet, is that impossible? Absolutely not. It is possible. So I don't agree that in the impossibility of a regenerate person doing those things, and I don't agree that an unregenerate person can't outwardly keep the law of God. I'm going to give you the last word. I think you got a minute or two.
Yeah, when you say that men have kept the Ten Commandments, or when you say that men have kept the law of God, and therefore the Bible classifies them as blameless, I think, Steve, that you're actually setting yourself at odds with the church.
No, I'm just reading what it says.
Okay, well, how is a man blameless? Because he kept the law perfectly? No, the only one that's kept the law perfectly is Jesus Christ himself. The reason why he's blameless is because he was meticulous to do what the law said when he sinned, and that was to offer sacrifice. Also, he can be called blameless, just as Abraham was called righteous, because he has been given the imputed righteousness of Christ by faith. So we once again, I would be in major disagreement with the fact that if you think that there are men who have kept the law of God, that is, other than Jesus Christ, he's the only one who's kept the law of God. And so my point in all that was that just because God commands something doesn't mean that man has the ability to keep it.
Well, okay, I guess we'll end there. I would just say the scriptures that I read said that they were blameless according to the law, but we'll talk about this some more tomorrow, because I'm afraid we're out of time. I wish we weren't. I do appreciate, Gene, you being with me again. And for those of you who tuned in late, this has been a discussion between myself, Steve Gregg, and Pastor Gene Cook, Jr. of Covenant Baptist Church in San Diego. We are discussing Calvinism and Arminianism. We'll be doing so for the next couple of days as well on this broadcast.
You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name's Steve Gregg. You know, we're a listener-supported ministry. We buy the time on the radio. Someone just told me the other day, they thought, I thought you guys got paid to be on the radio. Well, some people might, but I don't. We have to buy the time, and that's how you get to hear us every day. If you'd like to help us pay for the radio time, we don't have anything for sale. We get it all through the mail from people like you. If you'd like to send money, you can, or just send encouragement. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to the website. You can do it from there, too. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. God bless you.